Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 9. We're going to be taking a look at verses 20 through 31 as we continue to go over Luke's testimony of the continuing work of Jesus Christ through the apostolic church. We're going to see now how an unlikely convert began to turn the world upside down. We spoke last week about a man, the vessel whom none of us would have chosen to do the work, probably the last man on earth we would have picked at the time, and yet he was God's choice for bringing the gospel to Europe and to many, many other Gentiles. But before we turn to the Word of God and read about his continuing work in redeeming, let's go to the God of redemption himself and ask for his help. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, as I read today, I pray that we would be listening with open ears and that we would be hearing with understanding. That can only happen, Lord, if you give us the gift of your Holy Spirit to indwell us, to illuminate us inwardly. Otherwise, your book will remain darkened. Even as the word is being read, there will be a veil over our eyes that makes it impossible for us to understand. Just as certainly as the Pharisees read your word copiously, studiously, every single day, and yet they did not find Jesus, who is the apex of all of your scripture. It is everything that redemption was leading to. He, Lord, is the incarnate word, and we should always find him in your word. So, Lord, as we read today, be the light of our hearts. Help us to understand. Help me to preach. Give me the unction and zeal that I need. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, do turn with me to Acts chapter 9. As together we read verses 20 and following. Remember, these verses are speaking of Paul and how he had greatly changed. Remind you, this is God's word to his people in every age. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on his name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, the Jews of Damascus had received word, obviously, before Saul ever got there, that Saul, the Pharisee, was on his way to Damascus. For the Christian Jews, men and women like Ananias, for instance, that was highly, highly troubling news. Saul, whom I compared to Reinhard Heydrich last week, was infamous as a persecutor. Saul was well known to be infamously merciless, pitiless, and absolutely zealous for the traditions of the Pharisees, a man who simply was not going to budge on any of those points. He was such a scary individual that Jesus had to talk Ananias into going and visiting him. Normally, if the Lord appears to somebody and says to them, "Go and tell them these things, that I want you to go and baptize them," the person we would expect to respond happily. But Ananias, on hearing his name, said essentially, "Lord, you don't understand. This is a wicked man, an evil man. He's a man who desires to hurt us, to hurt your people." But the Lord told him, "Go anyway," that he was his chosen vessel, his instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that was the way that the Christian Jews had viewed the news of his coming. But for those Jews who opposed the Christian message, and who also thought the Christ followers known as those who were of the way, for them, the coming of Saul the Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, was good news. finally everything that would have been going wrong in Judaism was going to be set right. These troubling blasphemers, these Christians who were in their synagogues, would be arrested, they would be hauled off, and finally everything would turn around. Everything would return to normal. No more talk about the Messiah, Jesus. Everything would go back to simply observing the ceremonies and rites of the law. Now, you might have, if you were one of these Jews who was looking forward to the coming of Saul as a great cleaner-upper of the problems that were going on in Judaism, you might have heard some odd rumors about what had happened to Saul along the way to Damascus and the condition that he arrived in. Perhaps you'd even heard that when he showed up in Damascus, he had lost his eyesight. Somehow he'd been blinded momentarily, but that was no matter. You still heard that he was going to visit all of the synagogues, and you had no doubt that things would be taken care of. He would deliver the verdict of the Sanhedrin. The Christian Jews would be exposed. They would be hauled off. They would be taken down to Jerusalem, locked up, beaten, and if necessary, stoned to death for their blasphemies. And so you can imagine it. On that Saturday when Saul was supposed to visit your particular synagogue, you would be sitting there, you know, your hands folded, a smug grin on your face, just waiting for him to unload. This Pharisee of Pharisees, a student of Gamaliel, if anybody could pound the Christians, it should be Saul. So he probably stood up and asked for one of the scrolls to be handed to him. Perhaps he opened up to a prophetic section of scripture like Isaiah 53, and he read it. And then, just as you're expecting him to open up on the Christians, he boldly proclaims that the Messiah, whom the prophet in the scroll that he was just reading from was speaking of, is actually Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And as soon as you heard that coming out of his mouth, I have no doubt that if you were looking there, your eyes would have gone very wide and your mouth would have gone very slack, and you would have been looking at one another saying, "What on earth is going on?" And then he would have continued going beyond simply saying that this man was the Messiah, great David's greater son, some sort of political ruler, but that this man was actually the Son of God incarnate. At that, yeah, if your jaw hadn't already dropped, your jaw would at that point. This is the very last thing you would have expected to hear from this particular man. It would have been like, you know, going to the Nuremberg rally and having Hitler stand up and praise the Jews to the skies. The very last thing that you would expect to hear. You are, at this point, as Luke puts it, if you were listening to this in the synagogue, you are exestemi, which means you are absolutely beside yourself, out of your mind in astonishment. Everything is suddenly absolutely upside down. Isn't this the man, you're thinking to yourself, who virtually destroyed the followers of Jesus in Jerusalem? I mean, one of the reasons he came here is because they couldn't find the Jews in Jerusalem anymore. They'd fled to the four corners of the earth because of the work of this man. Isn't he here to round up the followers, to root them out, to make sure that they were excommunicated from the synagogues and then driven back like the vermin they were to Jerusalem so they could be locked up, so that their cases could be heard, and if they were certainly proven to be blasphemers, so that they could be put to death? Perhaps this was some sort of aberration. Perhaps Saul standing up and speaking the way he did, maybe he'd temporarily lost his mind. Maybe he'd passed out because of sunstroke along the way to Damascus, and now he's just babbling. But that's not the case, because Paul goes on to systematically visit all of the synagogues in Damascus, this bustling Jewish community, and every time he comes into a synagogue, he does exactly the same thing. He preaches that Jesus is the Son of God, and that salvation can be found in him alone, and that without believing in him, without putting your faith in the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, as Abraham had, then you were lost forever. It didn't matter that you were circumcised on the eighth day. It didn't matter that you were a Jew outwardly. This Saul is proclaiming that unless you are saved by faith in this Christ, whom he was supposed to despise, unless you believed in him, you were lost and hellbound. Now, what had happened? How was it possible that somebody who had been such a zealous persecutor of the church, a trampler on Christ and his word, how was it that this man could turn around so completely, that how his preaching and his speaking and his way of life could become so absolutely opposite to the way they had once been? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, is found in the Greek word for repentance. Here's a little Greek quiz for you. What is the main Greek word for repentance? Metanoia. There you go. Big hint there, but it is in fact metanoia. And it is a compound noun in this case, bringing together two words, meta, which is with or about, and then noeo, speaking of thought, or some people have put it afterthought. In other words, you had some first thoughts, but now, in your afterthought, this is totally different. Now, the word means to reconsider, to perceive more clearly afterwards, and then to change one's view totally. Now, one of the things that we need to remember when we're talking about the way that Greeks thought about thought, the way they thought about the mind, they did not, as we do, separate thought and emotion, the head and the heart. They brought them together. For the Greek, the thinking organ was not the head. The thinking organ was the heart. The thoughts of a man's heart would make absolute sense to a Jewish speaker, and also to the Greeks as well. They too thought that the heart was the place where one thought from. And so when we talk about metanoia, we talk about a change of heart, a change of disposition, a change of your fundamental values and presuppositions. Your worldview has changed. The way that you look at everything has changed. Your purpose, therefore, has changed. Your judgment when you see something has changed. And instead of continuing in the way that you were once going, you now disapprove of that way. You abandon that way. You turn against your past opinions, your past purposes, your past direction, and you go in a direction that is completely different. You make, as it were, a U-turn in your life and drive in the opposite direction. Easton's Bible Dictionary notes of the word metanoia. It says of this repentance that it speaks of, evangelical repentance consists of, one, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. Now, Paul hadn't had that prior to his eyes being, in one sense, closed physically on the road on the way to Damascus, but opened spiritually. He was finally able to see how wrong he was, how diseased he was in his heart, how dead he was in his sins and trespasses, how without hope he was, trying to save himself by his own works. His eyes were open to see himself as he really was. And why was he able to do that? Well, because he had finally perceived the holiness of God and his own sinfulness, and therefore his need of a holiness that he could never generate himself. Secondly, Easton's Bible Dictionary speaks of an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. Now, we know how lost Paul must have felt, how undone, how completely upside down he must have felt on the road when Jesus appeared to him. And he realized that the one whom he had been persecuting through his followers was, in fact, the Christ. At that moment, he could expect no mercy. Somebody who had rebelled against a king in ancient history could expect only swift justice. And that's what Paul suddenly realized on that road he was. Somebody who had been working against the true king. Somebody who had been not building his kingdom up, but attempting to tear it down. And yet, mercy is offered to him. So he sees his own guilt, but then he sees at the same time the mercy of Christ and is able to embrace it. He is made willing. And thirdly, Easton's Bible Dictionary tells us that metanoia or repentance includes an actual hatred of sin. The things that we once loved are no longer things we love. They're things that nauseate us, things that make us feel sick at heart, things that, if we were to do them, we would be struck to the heart, cut to the heart. I remember an example of this very quickly. Before becoming a Christian, I had agreed to handle a friend of mine, his bachelor party, and after I became a Christian, he came to me and he said, "Now I know you're," well, he didn't say it in these words, he said, "I know you're a holy roller now, or, you know, a Jesus freak, but you're still going to handle my bachelor party, aren't you? I mean, you're still going to take care of that." And I said, "Yes." And that was a foolish thing to do, a very foolish thing. And so I went along to the first of the stops that he had planned, and it was not someplace any Christian should be in. And I remember leaving after a few minutes feeling literally so sick to my stomach that I threw up. Now, at one time, I would have loved to have been in that place. But now, it was to me a repudiation of the truth. It was vile. It was something awful. And it was something terribly, terribly wrong. We hate the things we once loved because now we see them as they truly are. They are exposed. If we saw how corrupt many of the things that are being peddled as beautiful and wonderful truly are, we would be appalled at their deadness, at their sin, at their corruption. And so we turn away from these things, seeing them for what they are, and we go in the right direction. We follow instead the things of holiness. And that is the fourth part that Easton's Bible Dictionary identifies: a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of His commandments. So together, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ, an actual hatred of sin, and a persistent endeavor after a holy life in walking with God in the way of His commandments. So it's not merely that we flee from sin, but that rather instead now we pursue righteousness just as zealously, if not more zealously, than we once pursued sin. That's part of metanoia, part of that essential change of mind. And that's what we see in the life of Paul. Everything about his prior life had been wrong. It had been sinful. It had been destructive. Now, he had loved his prior life. He had loved the things that he was doing. He woke up every morning with purpose. His purpose was to destroy the followers of the way, to stamp out this terrible, in his mind, blasphemy, to do away with it finally. But now he knows that that was an evil pursuit. And instead of trying to stamp out the way, now he seeks to build it up, to add followers instead of removing them. Now he is on the right track finally. He is in the way of sanctification. Sanctification being simply a fancy word for saying being made holy, coming from the Latin root sanctus, meaning to be holy, to be set apart for God's purposes. He is being renovated, made new. He is being adapted. He is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The old man, Saul the Pharisee, the old wicked man, is dead. And now Paul the apostle, the follower of Christ, is being built up. He is being made into that tool, that instrument, that vessel for the Lord's use. And so he is on the right track. And as he runs, he gains strength, and he's able to run faster and faster. The more he prayed, the more he read, the more he fellowshipped with the followers in Damascus, the more he increased in his strength. And now, this is a very basic idea, but so many American Christians miss it. If you want to get strong, if you want to be somebody who is able to lift heavier weights than you ever lifted before, to run faster than you ever ran before, you have to exercise. You have to go out and you have to train. Virtually everybody in this city knows that. They know that if they want to be strong and fast and able, they have to train themselves. They have to exercise. They have to gradually start small and then gradually get bigger and bigger and bigger. They know that. But yet so many Christians seem to fail to realize that the same thing applies in the spiritual realm. If you want to become somebody who prays with zeal and with knowledge and who addresses the Father in a way that is edifying even to others as they listen, what do you have to do? You have to pray. If you want to be somebody who is able to understand the Scriptures, to open them up to others, what do you have to do? You have to read the Scriptures and get them into yourselves. One of the things that I always say to fathers who are beginning in family worship is, it's useless for you to attempt to explain the Scriptures to your family if you don't understand them yourself. You have to open them up and go into them. Now, by ourselves, were we to attempt to do this process of growing in grace, becoming more like Christ, being sanctified and conformed to his image, to grow more robust and more healthy, if it was all in our power, it would be in vain. We could not do it. We could not grow healthy in just the same way that somebody who was not eating could not grow stronger. We need God's grace. We need his help. We need his sanctifying power. As Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. And he told us that without him, we could do nothing. There would be no growth. But in him, all things, in keeping with his will, are possible. So the more that Saul worked on these things, devoted himself to these things, listened and read with new eyes, the more he grew. And you will find that as you exercise your faith, it grows stronger by the working of the Holy Spirit. But if you don't exercise your faith, it will not grow stronger. Now, as no one could argue against Jesus when he had come and argued, remember, with the Pharisees, he comes to Jerusalem on the last week of his life before the crucifixion. He enters into a dialogue with the Pharisees and then the Sadducees. And they try to bring against him arguments that will confound him. Things like, you know, the use of the levirate law. Well, if there's this one guy and he marries a woman and then he dies and his brother marries her and then he dies and then on to the seventh, who will have her in paradise? And he says, dummies, you don't understand the word. There are no husbands and wives in heaven. We have a perfect communion and so on. And they are confounded because he knows the word and he knows the power of the word. And nobody can out-argue him. And the same was true of this man Saul because he had the power of the Holy Spirit and he knew the word. The wonderful thing was, although he had been misinterpreting scripture his entire life, he still knew the scriptures. This was a man who could quote scripture and verse before there were verse and chapter delineations. He would know, for instance, as you opened up this giant scroll reading in the Hebrew from right to left, he would know exactly where to go to find a scripture verse that he needed. I hope someday you will all be like that as Christians. One of the saddest things, I remember teaching at a Bible college, and there were men and women in front of me who were operating as pastors in churches. And I would say things like, open to the book of Job, and I would hear, and then, as they played flip-a-thon in their Bible, trying desperately to find the book of Job. The smarter ones just this. All right, table of contents, whereabouts, you know. And then went to Job after they had the number reference. But brothers and sisters, that shouldn't be the case. You should be able to find Job virtually like that. You should know where every book of the Bible is. And when you need to argue with somebody about a point in the, and we do. We need to be polemicists. We need to be speaking for Christ, putting forward an argument for him. It should be the case that you know where to go in Scripture. And even better, that you have the Scripture within you so you can just bring it out. So when the Jehovah's Witnesses are standing on your doorstep, you can just tell them, let's take a look at Hebrews 1. Let's talk about who God the Father said God the Son is and what he asked the angels to do in reference to them. Because I have to tell you, when the Jehovah's Witnesses arrive, it's too late to learn those things. Guys, could you stay there for about 3 months until I've really got, you know, the Pauline epistles down and I have a good Trinitarian view of Scripture? You have to be getting that into you all the time. Paul had that. And now he knows the secret to the entire Bible, the mystery, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now everything makes sense, and he can use the framework that he's been given. Now, parents, one of the reasons I bring that up is to encourage you to train your children, even if you know that they are not actively believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they repose their confidence, but still to train them in the Scriptures, to teach them the catechism, so that you do put that framework in place so that when the Lord does bring them to faith, they have the essential knowledge. They have the skeleton of biblical doctrine within them. And now they can apply it, and so on. Well, no one can argue against him, but one of the things that we notice in Acts chapter 9, and when we go to the rest of the Pauline corpus and read about what Paul was doing, we know that there is actually an interlude between two verses, between 22 and 23. We read in 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. And then we move to now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Now, that many days there is actually a lot of time, in which Paul left Damascus and actually went to the east of Damascus into the desert, the place he describes as Arabia. If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 and then verse 15, and I'm going to listen to the flipping of the page. I'm just kidding. But Galatians 1 and then 15, and I'm going to go through verses 15 through 18. There Paul records this. He says, "But when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me," we remember that meeting that he had on the Damascus road, "that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days." So we see him going after preaching in all of the synagogues, not immediately off to Jerusalem, but out into the wilderness, going to Arabia. Now, when they say Arabia, obviously they don't mean Saudi Arabia, the far southern desert, which would have been south and then considerably east. What they mean is the desert east of Damascus. And there, what happened? Well, we don't have an exact record, but we know he prayed. We know he contemplated. We know he learned. We know he read. We know that the Lord prepared him. He had this period that was kind of the ancient equivalent of that seminary training that polishes, that prepares, that readies somebody to go out and preach the gospel. And after that time of intense prayer and readying himself, he came back to Damascus and he continued to teach and to preach. And we know that that was for 3 years, according to Galatians 1:18. But after a while, the Jews have had enough. They're sick of him. They're going to get rid of him. It is interesting, the parallels in the life of, and I hope you keep track of these as we go through Acts. You remember how Paul had said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And in Acts, we see kind of Paul's life as an imitation of Christ. 3 years he preaches before the Jews have had enough and decide to kill him. How long did Paul's master, Jesus, preach before they'd had enough and it was time to kill him? 3 years. And again, you're going to see those wonderful parallels in Paul's life as he follows his master. And once again, it's not simply going to be by assassination. Nobody's going to stick a dagger in his back one night or fling a spear at him as he's going by. No, they're going to have an official execution. As Jesus was handed over to the state and put to death for treason, he, Paul, is going to be under the same kind of threat. He was to write to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:32. "In Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king," that is the king of Nabatea, "was guarding the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands." The king essentially had shut up the city, saying, "Don't let this troublemaker, Paul, escape. We need to put him on trial. We need to put him to death." They watched all the gates. But some Christian who owned a house on the wall, obviously space in cities at this time, just as now, was at a premium, and they used to build houses into the wall. As you remember in Jericho, which famous person occupied a house on the wall of Jericho? Rahab the harlot is correct. So she was able to let down the spies by a rope out the window. And in the same way, Paul is allowed to descend to the ground. They put him in a basket, kind of like a bosun's chair in the old Navy, and they lower him gradually down to the ground so he's able to get away. He is once again miraculously delivered, and the king, Aretas, is not allowed to put him to death, not at this point. Now, eventually, Paul will lay down his life, as his Savior laid down his life for the gospel. But not yet. He has a long ministry ahead of him. So he can't stay, though, now in Damascus. He's a wanted man. He can't stay anywhere in the king's dominion, anywhere around Syria. So what does he do? He goes back to Jerusalem. But not surprisingly, how do they feel about him in Jerusalem? I mean, the last time he was there, what was he doing? was terrorizing Jews. He was terrorizing Jewish Christians. He was snapping them up, throwing them in jail, having them beaten and imprisoned. He was voting against them at their trials and so on. He was a full-on persecutor of the faith. And now he shows up and says, I want to speak to the Christians. And they say, sure you want to speak to the Christians. We know how you speak to Christians. You talk and somebody hits them. We're not up for that. They can't believe that this man, who was so awful, could possibly have been so profoundly changed. It's simply the case that sometimes God's people don't understand how amazing the power of the Holy Spirit is, how profound metanoia can be, how it can change somebody, but they need evidences. And there is a principle here, brothers and sisters. Do we judge a man or a woman or a child by their profession, by the things that they say? No, we judge them by their actions. By their fruits you will know them. And in this case, Paul doesn't have an Ananias at this point in time to speak for him in Jerusalem. But once again, we see someone stepping up to help him. And in this case, it's Barnabas. You remember the son of encouragement. We've read about him before, how he had had a lot of land and he had sold it and taken the proceeds and laid it before the disciples. This was a man who cared about Christ, cared about his church, and he was always coming and laying something valuable at the feet of the church. And in this case, he takes something incredibly valuable, far more valuable than simply money. He takes the apostle, the future apostle Paul, by the hand, this man who's already been chosen, set apart by Christ for the ministry, and he takes them to the apostles, in this case the apostle Peter and the head of the Jerusalem church, James, and he talks to them. He says, I know you weren't going to believe this, but this man met with our Lord. He saw the risen Lord Jesus just as surely as you, Peter, saw the risen Lord Jesus. He heard him speak just as surely as you heard him speak. And he appointed him to be an apostle, to take his name before the Gentiles, to go before foreign rulers for the Lord. And I heard the way this man preached at Damascus. No man, not knowing the power of Christ, could have preached the way he did. And he tells him how he irritated the Jewish zealots to no end, to the point where they wanted to kill him. And so he is accepted. He's brought in and he's allowed to go in and come out. They trust him enough to give him free access. And I hope you notice this as well. He takes up the teaching of the very man whom he had helped stone to death, Stephen. What was it that had gotten Stephen in trouble? He had gone and he had preached to the Hellenistic Jews. He had preached to the synagogue of the freedmen. And now Paul does exactly the same thing. And it only takes a couple of weeks before they are now trying to kill him. It says he was in Jerusalem only 15 days before it became time once again for him to move on. So as before, he is safely transported away. First, he's taken, they say, down in the text, but it's actually geographically, from our perspective, it's up. He has to go north to the port city of Caesarea, and then presumably he hopped on a ship and he sailed to Tarsus, the capital of Cilicia, and the place where he was born. But people were thinking this would be a safe refuge for him to go back to his home city for a time. And again, we read the church prospered. And, you know, the last verse that we read together, it's almost one of those, and they lived happily ever after verses. We wish we could say that it ended at that point. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied. The end. No more persecution. Everything's going well. People are being added to the church. Everything is prospering. We're good. Now, we need to ask the question, why was the situation suddenly turned around? Why is it? Well, there's political changes that had happened at that point in time. First off, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that the years that we think that this was writing about, namely 36 through 37 AD, they were marked by change in political rulers. So the Roman governor Vitellius succeeded Pontius Pilate. And as soon as he came into office, he deposed Caiaphas, the high priest, who had been so zealous, first, obviously, to put Jesus to death, and then to put his followers to death. And he put in his place a relative moderate, a man by the name of Jonathan. And then 1 year later, Jonathan was replaced by his brother Theophilus, who was another person who was well-disposed towards the Romans. Vitellius, instead of stirring the people up constantly like Pilate had, promoted order and stability. He wanted things to be as stable as possible. And Tiberius was succeeded by Caligula, who in his early years of rule, everybody thought Caligula. Today, Caligula's name is synonymous with terrible depravity. But initially, they had all hoped that this man would be the man who would set the Roman Empire back on an even keel, a man who would be a deliverer from the terrible misrule of Tiberius in his later years. And what Caligula did was he handed over the government to Herod Agrippa I, his friend. He'd been raised with him in childhood. And Herod Agrippa initially, once again, had a moderating course. He had attempted to placate the Jews and so on. Herod Agrippa ruled from 37 to 44. We'll read about him later on as he blasphemes and he is eaten by worms eventually. But it's a time of political stability, a time when the Lord gave the church a rest, and he does. After times of persecution, we find that the Lord will often bring in rulers who are better disposed to the Christian people, and they won't suffer quite as much. Now, I want to bring some applications to you today, not just of how wonderful it is that God used Paul and changed Paul, but the importance of metanoia, not just to Paul in that radical change, but metanoia in our lives, in the Christian's life. Because we need this kind of radical change as well, because we are born dead in our sins and trespasses. We are born inclined towards all kinds of wickedness. The things that we love prior to coming to Christ are the things of death. Now, they may be things that we say, no, these are good things, but they are things that lead us in the wrong direction, things of wickedness. And so what do we need? We need a godly sorrow if we are ever going to change. We need to be sorry for our sins. Paul, later on himself, was to write in 2 Corinthians 7:10, "For godly sorrow," the word is lupe, "worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." He was happy, he writes, that the Corinthians were made sorry because it was a sorry that led to good things. They were made sorry because they saw correctly the way they were, and their sorrow and the things that they were doing, and their sorrow led them to turn away, to say, "No, I will not do that." And then he contrasts it with the sorrow of the world. Now, what is the sorrow of the world? Well, the sorrow, the godly sorrow that God wants us to have, is a genuine sorrow for the things that we have done. Peter, you remember, betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ in a horrible, humiliating way in the courtyard of the high priest. Three times while Jesus was standing right there, he denied even knowing the man. He did so to the point of swearing, using foul language. "I don't know that blankety blank." And he did it not once, not twice, but three times, just as the Lord had said he would. And then he went out and he did what? He said, "That's nothing. Doesn't matter." No. He wept. He wept. He was full of sorrow. He was full of shame and humiliation at what he had done. He knew he had done wrong. And yet, because the Lord prayed for him, he turned. He came back to Christ. He was restored. He went to Jesus. He went to the right place. Judas is worldly sorrow. Now, worldly sorrow has at its heart self-pity. "Oh, how I feel bad for me. Everything's gone wrong, and it's not my fault, really. And, why is the world so hard?" That kind of thing. That's sorrowing for ourselves. Now, the funny thing is, I've found, you guys recognize it in other people. "Holy mackerel, man, is she full of self-pity or what? Woe is her. She just, she is full of..." We see it in others, but do we usually see it in ourselves when we're in that awful self-pity spiral, going down and down and down? The answer is no. Others can point it out to us, or they can try, but usually when we're completely wrapped up in that, "Well, I do well to be sorry," that kind of thing. We don't think much of it, but self-pity is terrible because it produces death. What does it do? It just leads us to despair. What did Judas do? Judas, first he goes back to the high priest. He says, take your money, I don't want it. Throws it back on the temple floor. What's that to us? You took the money, you betrayed him. And then he goes out, and instead of turning in repentance, going in the opposite direction, going to Christ, he seals his faith. I can't take it anymore, I'm going to kill myself. That's what he does. He gives in to despair. And that's what the devil wants. He wants all of us first to be wrapped up with that self-pity, that despair, that self-loathing, hating oneself. I can't stand me, and I can't stand another moment with me. There's no hope. And so instead of turning to Christ in that moment, what do? We run into the arms of death, thinking this will solve all our problems, when all we do is step through the veil into eternal perdition. That's what the devil wants. He's like Hitler at the very end of the war. He recognizes he can't win any longer, and so he wants to pull down all of Germany with him. He wants them all to be destroyed in a Götterdämmerung, the twilight of the gods. Everything burned, everything destroyed, nothing left. If I'm gone, everything leaves. That's what the devil wants. He wants us to have that worldly sorrow that worketh only death. It causes us to make an end of ourselves, as giant despair tried to get Christian and faithful to do. But we must not allow that to happen. We must have that repentance that comes from the heart. We need to have that true repentance of the soul, where we see our sinfulness, yes, and we see the holiness of God, and we see how far we fall short of it. But instead of despairing, we recognize the mercy of Christ. That was the amazing thing that happened in my own salvation. For the first time in my entire life, I saw myself, began to see myself as I truly was. I was not the good person that I thought I was. I was a wretch. I was a terrible man. I wanted to do evil things all the time. I finally saw that, and I saw how my life was one long trail of evil. The awful, the junk closet of my sins burst open, and I saw myself from childhood to that moment, all the awful things that I'd done to other people, all the selfish things I'd done to other people, all the ways that I'd said I was good when in fact I was in the wrong. Again and again and again, I finally saw that, but instead of despair, I cried out, in essence, what they cried out in Acts 2. What must I do to be saved? Where is there any hope for a wretch like me? And I saw the gospel. I saw Christ. I saw how he, although I was a wretch, was willing to take me in, was willing to forgive me, was willing to make me born again, willing to give me a new life, a new heart, new desires, was willing to put me through that metamorphosis that comes with metanoia, where you become essentially a new creation. And so I ran to Christ. I ran in that direction. Instead of running away from him towards death, I ran towards life. That's what you're doing when you run to Christ. When you come to an end of yourself and you run to Christ, you run to the only one who can really save your life forever. All that other people can do is prolong it, perhaps for a little while. Only Christ can save you. And so we need that true repentance, where we recognize Christ's grace abounding even to the chief of sinners, even to people like Paul or people like you. And it's more than just an emotional response. It's more than crying and getting up and walking to the front and then signing, you know, the date in the front of your Bible and mumbling some words after somebody in a state of despair. Rather, it is a true change. It's as profound and wonderful a miracle, more so even than the birth of a child. Being born again is that spectacular. And that's what we all need. We need that change of heart. Without it, we have no hope. And so I hope that you have had that metanoia, that profound change, that you no longer love the things of the world, that the things that your peers do are things that are repulsive to you because they're the things of death. That you no longer hang around the tombs like the Gadarene demoniacs, living amongst the things of corruption, the things of death, but instead that you spend your time in the Elysian fields, the places of holiness and hopefulness, the delectable mountains from Pilgrim's Progress, where you can see heaven afar off through God's perspective glass, his telescope provided to us through the Word and his Spirit, and then the help of his shepherds, you're running in the right direction. You're following after grace. You're following after Christ. I hope that change has happened in your life. If not, why not? Why not? Why have you continued to struggle on in your own power? Why have you continued to turn away from the light towards darkness? Why are you playing with dead things? No good will come of it. Not now and not in eternity. Instead, turn to Christ. Go after him. Let's join together now and seek his face. We thank you, Lord, that you did call your servant Saul out of the darkness. You transformed him and made him into Paul the Apostle, a man who wrote more letters in the New Testament than any other writer, a man who, in the profoundest possible way, came to know your son Jesus and know the grace that can only be obtained from him. But we can know Jesus as Paul knew Jesus, through the gift of your Holy Spirit, through faith. I know that there are people who are listening to me who have not yet been brought to an end of themselves. They have not yet despaired of their own righteousness. They don't see themselves as they truly are. I pray, Lord, that you would open their eyes, not so that they would pity themselves and say, oh, woe is me, and then run towards death, but that their eyes would be opened and they would see how impossible it is for them to save themselves, how far from your righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that they would take hold of the grace that you extend them, that you would make them willing to believe in the day of your power, and that they would come to you for the solace and the refuge that only you can give. And I pray that those who have would be encouraged to exercise, Lord. It is so often the case that those who have done well in bodybuilding and training and so on become torpid and they get out of shape again. But Lord, we pray that those who have known and tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who have been filled with his grace, would be encouraged to exercise, that they would be encouraged to follow after you, to read your word, to fellowship with the saints, to do everything they can to get that word in them. Help us, O Lord, all to be growing in grace. Conform us to the image of Christ. Let us be imitators of him, and let us be able to say in truth to others, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Oh Lord, may that be the case. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.